invite you this morning to Matthew chapter 5. I wrestled a little bit with what to preach and what to deal with, and I had a couple different things on my heart, a couple different directions that felt like the Lord may be leading. And the church that we go to there, in we live in a small town in Oklahoma there called Smithville. I'm the assistant associate. I don't know what you call me. I just do what I'm told when I'm told. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount on Wednesday evenings, and we just covered this the other night, this past Wednesday, this specific verse, and just couldn't get it off my heart, couldn't get it away from it. And I want to look at that this morning, look at this thought. Again, I don't know what you're accustomed to as far as reading. If you're willing and able, want to, you're able, you're welcome to stand with me as we read. If not, then that's okay, whatever you're accustomed to. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 1, we'll begin there and we'll read a few verses here, but I just want to focus in this morning on verse number 8 of this text. But I want to read the verses preceding it and try to hopefully be a help to you. Scripture says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Here's what I want to deal with this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray, and then we'll get into this morning. Father, thank you, Lord, again for this day, your grace, your mercy. Thank you for the cross of Calvary. Thank you for the hymn we sung this morning that it indeed was at the cross that we first saw the light, that you revealed to us our sin and our need of a Savior, and that it was by faith that we trusted you. Thank you, Lord, that you condescended to men of low estate, that you, as infinite, holy, perfect God, became man to die for sinners. And Lord, thank you that you didn't just die, but that you were buried and resurrected, that we have hope this morning because of the gospel. Lord, thank you this morning that we have a Bible that we can read and understand. And God, as we look at these verses and look at your word this morning, God, I pray you'd help us, Lord. I pray you forgive me where I fail you, Lord, fill me with your spirit. I pray, Lord, that you'd help me to say everything I need to say and nothing that I don't. God, I pray you give every one of us ears to hear and a heart to receive the truth. I pray you'd speak to us. Lord, I pray that you would accomplish your purposes this morning, Lord, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, the Lord Jesus here makes a statement, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We could title the message this morning, "Inward Righteousness with an Outward Reality." Really, we should just title it what the Lord Jesus said. Blessed are the pure in heart. And if you're familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, and if you're familiar with the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus, then you know that leading up to this, that in chapter number 3, you find him baptized by John there in the banks in the River Jordan. And then in chapter 4, he begins his, there's the temptation of Christ in the wilderness for 40 days. And then he begins his public ministry. He begins his public preaching and healing ministry. It says in chapter number 4 and verse number 17, From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There's a lot of things that we could say about the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. He did indeed heal the sick. He did indeed give sight to the blind. And he did indeed cause the deaf to hear. He did perform literal miracles upon people. And he declared his divinity and his deity through those miracles. But greater than that, the Lord Jesus Christ was a preacher. We often describe Charles Charles Haddon Spurgeon as being the prince of preachers. Well, if Charles Spurgeon was the prince, then sure enough, Jesus has to be the king. He is the greatest preacher that ever lived. And he preached a very simple message, and it was this: repent and believe. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He, if you follow down through Matthew chapter 4, you're going to find that the Lord Jesus has begun to call His disciples. He's begun to call them into following Him. He calls, at this moment, we know He begins to call Simon, or Peter as we would know him, and Andrew, His brother. And He calls James and John and some of those that we're more familiar with in chapter number 4. And then we get into chapter number 5, and it opens this way: and seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, some translations may say sat down or something like that, when He was set, His disciples came unto Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying. There's two things I want you to notice here. It says that He was, when He was set or sat down, depending on how your translation may word it, when He was set. It is said that in that day, when somebody with authority that had a message from God would come and they would deliver that message, that they would sit down. They would sit. When He was set, when He sat down. Can I say this morning, that our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has all authority in heaven and in earth. That when He spoke, He was God speaking. This wasn't just some man saying that there's this supposed God out there that said this. This was God Himself declaring His word unto these people. When He was set, He has all authority and all power. It's interesting that these words come immediately after. I'm afraid sometimes if you're reading through your Bible, it's often, at least I do this, maybe y'all are more spiritual than me, it's very possible. You divide the chapters when you read, don't you? If you're gonna take off and read through Matthew, you're gonna say, well, I'm gonna read chapter 1 and chapter 2 today, I'm gonna read chapter 3, chapter 4 tomorrow, and you get the idea. The reality is, The chapter divisions don't really help us all the time. In this case, immediately after the Lord Jesus begins to heal the sick, the lame, the dumb, the deaf, and everybody with every problem, He declares unto us what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And can I say this to us this morning? I don't know what your need is. I don't know if it's a physical need or a spiritual need. Whatever your need is this morning, the Lord Jesus is well able to meet every need you have. And when He had opened His mouth, He taught them, saying. When He was set with all authority and all power, He taught them. Chapter 4, verse 17 said He preached. The idea of the word preach literally means to proclaim. It's a different Greek word than the word taught. The word taught here, it literally carries the idea, in a very simple sense, again, to proclaim, but it carries the idea, it goes a step further, and it carries the idea of getting personal. Preaching, in a very simple definition, will be to proclaim publicly in a general sense. Whereas teaching, or the fact that Jesus taught, tells us that He was very personal in how He dealt with things. What is the Sermon on the Mount, as we know, Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, what is it? Really, this is Jesus' kingdom declaration. In other words, what I'm saying is that this is the Lord Jesus telling us what it's going to look like if He rules and reigns in your heart and life. Now, we can debate and divide over eschatology if we want to. I just tell you, I'm right and you're wrong. That was easy. That didn't take much effort. What I think's right and what you think's wrong. I mean, that was a joke. Y'all can smile. I was just kidding. Man, y'all look at me like you're about to hang me up or something. I was just joking. We can debate over what the kingdom is or isn't. Let me say this very plainly. If we claim to be a child of God and claim to be redeemed by God's grace, what that means is God, that God is ruling and reigning in your life. We believe very strongly in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And what that means is, and what the Word of God tells us about the Lordship of Christ is, that you have been bought with a price, that you are not your own, that being saved literally is surrendering your will to God's will, that it is surrendering to the Lordship and the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, I tell you what that looks like in a real life scenario. You don't get to decide where you go no more. You don't get to decide what you do no more. You don't get to run your life, so to say, anymore. You do what Jesus says. When Jesus says it, how Jesus says it. And that's what the Lord Jesus is proclaiming here. He's proclaiming in this section of the Beatitudes what we know as the Beatitudes. Beatitudes is not a Bible word. In case you didn't know, it's not in the Bible. But the word blessed is. He uses it in every one of these statements. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. And on until we get to our text in verse 8. And the word blessed, that's where we get the word beatitude. That's what it means, is beatitude. It's the Greek word makarios. And it literally means to be blessed. To be supremely happy. One definition of the word literally meant how happy. Happy with an exclamation mark is how one man defined it. And so what Jesus is saying here is that if you and I are going to be happy, if we're going to be content, if we're going to have joy and all of those things, it's not going to come by us ruling and reigning in our lives. It's going to come by Jesus ruling and reigning in our lives. He declares for us here these Beatitudes, and He tells us, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that are spiritually bankrupt. Those that see themselves as having no ability that have seen their own sinfulness, their own debauchery before God, and they have no ability to save themselves. They have no ability within themselves to forgive their own sin, but their only plea is to run to the cross and claim that Jesus died for them. And can I say that's what the Word of God declares, is that our only hope is Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. When we think of mourning, we think of crying at a funeral or something like that. The Lord Jesus here doesn't present that at all. He presents mourning as this, a hatred toward inward personal sin. I believe it was, and I don't want to give credit to the wrong person, I believe that it was Martin Lloyd-Jones that said that blessed are they that mourn is the spiritual birthmark of every believer. You want to know if God has done something in your heart and in your life? Do you hate your sin? Do you hate your sin? It's real easy to look at everybody else's sin and say, man, that's bad. It is a whole other thing to look inside of you and say, I've got my own sin that I hate. Let me say this, some people that God's done something for, people that God's changed their heart and changed their life, they're not going to love sin anymore. They may struggle, they may fall, they may fail, they may stumble along the way, but there's somebody down inside of them, thank God, that guides them along, that doesn't let them live in sin anymore. And the Scriptures are plain that whom God loveth, He chasteneth. And if we're not chastened of God over our sin, then we are bastards and not sons. We are not the children of God, no matter how religious we may be. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that have a high view of Christ and a low view of self. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. We don't have time to develop all of these. Blessed are they that are merciful, that are forgiving and forbearing one another. Here's what's interesting. All of these Beatitudes declare that if God has done a divine work of grace in us, it will show up in our lives. You may have heard the story, and if you have, then it's repetitive, I guess. But if not, I read a story one time and heard a story of a preacher that was teaching a Sunday school class to the small children, and he was dealing with the fact that God lives on the inside of people. That when we're born again, the Spirit of God takes up residence inside of us, and how that we believe in the indwelling of the Spirit of God. This little girl raised her hand and said, "Wait a minute, preacher. If somebody as big as God lives on the inside of me, don't you think He's going to show up somewhere?" There's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? Somebody as big as God live on the inside of us, you best believe He's going to show up somewhere. This beatitude before us this morning that I want to try to look at, blessed are the pure in heart. It's no different than any of the other ones. The truth is the same, that if God does something, has done a work of grace in us, it will show up. I believe it was John MacArthur that said, this is the greatest and the climax of all of the Beatitudes. This doesn't mean that it's more important or more significant than the others. But what is being said here is that it is the summation and the total of all of it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I believe to help us understand this, just before we actually get into the verse itself, I think there's a couple things we need to understand. Don't get nervous. I know that sounds like a lot. I'll tell you like one preacher, do you want a 3-point message or a 5-point message? You pick. You're going to get all 5 of them either way. So I think it's important we understand, first of all, who is this written to? We know that in the very immediate context that the disciples of the Lord Jesus have come unto Him and unto a mountain, and He declares unto them. One man said that this sermon, this lesson, this message, whatever you want to call it, that it was whispered in the ear of the disciples, but it was heard all around the world. A lot of truth to that. But as a whole, this was declared primarily to a Jewish audience. They had known the law of Moses. They had been given the law. They knew what God required, the standards of God, for righteousness and things like that. But what's interesting is that they realized very quickly that they couldn't keep the law. They couldn't keep God's standard of righteousness. They couldn't keep God's standard of perfection. And so what they did was they added to the law. Where they couldn't keep God's law, they changed God's law. And the parts of it they could keep, some of the outward tasks of it, so to speak, they would add to it. Give you an example. You remember, in other parts of the Gospels, the disciples, they go to eat and they grab some corn and they go to eat it, and the Pharisees come and they're mad about it and they say, "What are they doing? What are they doing eating with unwashing hands?" Now there was a commandment to cleanse thyself when you touch something unclean in Leviticus, but that didn't pertain to corn. Just didn't. It just didn't. They were adding something to what God had said. Really, the religious people of this day, they measured their righteousness by outward appearance. So long as I'm doing this and doing that and not doing this and not doing that, not going here and not going there, then everything's okay. As long as I check off the right boxes, as long as I have the right doctrine, as long as I subscribe to the right confession, can I get personal with us? As long as I carry the right Bible and sing the right hymns and all of that stuff, that has its place, by the way, but it doesn't merit us any righteousness with God at all. When the Lord Jesus makes this statement, "Blessed are the pure in heart," it flies in the face of religion, and it flies in the face. It is the total opposite of what would have been said in that day. That day would have focused on the outward, whereas the Lord Jesus says, "My concern is the inward." What does this mean? Blessed are the pure in heart. Let me just define the words, pure in heart. The word pure, it's the Greek word katharos. It means clean. pure, unsold. It literally carries the idea of righteousness. We referenced it this morning in Sunday school, 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and redemption, and wisdom, redemption, sanctification, and righteousness. Purity is the idea. This word is described as a vine that has been pruned to bear fruit. I don't know what kind of trees y'all got around here, but growing up in Western North Carolina, we had apple trees everywhere. And there was always, every time of the year, they'd come rolling through, they'd spray those trees, and they'd prune those trees. So when the springtime hit, or when, I think that's when apples grow, I don't even know, I didn't grow apples. Whenever it was time for apples to grow, those trees would be ready to do their job. They were made pure. That's the idea. This word carries the idea of something being purified by fire. One definition of the word pure was this, in a spiritual sense, free from corrupt desire, from sin and guilt. Free from corrupt desire, free from sin and guilt. Another definition that I found interesting that I want to give to you is this, that the word pure means free from admixture. It means to be undiluted, the word means. Pure, righteous, clean, unsold. Pure, in heart. The phrase in heart. Wow, I got to hurry up. This is not good. It's 11:45. I got to go. Pure in heart. The Greek word, it's a phrase. The two English words in heart is one Greek word. It is the Greek word cardia. We get the English word cardiac from that. The medical term cardiac. From this Greek word, cardia. This phrase, in heart, it carries the idea of the thoughts or feelings of a person. It means the epicenter of life and being. When we think of the heart, we often think of emotions, the seat of emotions. The Scriptures define the emotions differently than the heart. The Scriptures use the term bowels. At least that's the King James word. It may be a different word in other versions. But the King James translates it bowels for emotions. You find it specifically in Philippians chapter 2. If there be any bowels of mercy. It's kind of a weird phrasing. You ever heard somebody make a statement like this? I just had a gut feeling about something. That's the idea. So when the Lord Jesus uses this word, what He's saying is, and what He's dealing with, it is the understanding and the seat of intelligence. So let's put it together. Blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus is saying that those that are His, that have been made clean and inwardly righteous, that it appears in the manner in which they live their life, and it is characterized by one word, purity. 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 Let me give you, that was the first two, let me give you three more. Number one, and really these are the main points, those are just introductory stuff. Number one, I want you to notice the creation of a pure heart. The creation of a pure heart. Where does this pure heart come from? The Lord Jesus here is saying that His people, those that have been saved by His grace, those that have been regenerated, that they have a pure heart. Where does it come from? Well, we know that religion can't do it. All religion does is clean up a man on the outside. All religion does is put a new suit on an old man. Religion ain't done nothing to save nobody ever, and it never will. Self-righteousness sure can't do it. The Scriptures are plain that all righteousness is as filthy rags, according to Isaiah. So what causes somebody to have a pure heart? And the answer is this, only regeneration can do it. Regeneration, what does that mean? It means being made alive. Being made alive. The Lord is very plain about the heart. The heart, in the Scriptures and other places, it has lots of connotations, as you can tell. But in a very broad, simple, elementary, foundational sense, the heart speaks of who we are. And the Scriptures are clear that who we are is wretched, vile sinners. Jeremiah is very plain in Jeremiah 17:9. The Lord tells him that the heart is evil. It is deceitful and desperately wicked. Be real plain with you. We, mankind, have a heart problem. We have a sin problem. We live in a day of division over race and color and all of this stuff. And that's not the problem. The problem isn't the color of somebody's skin. The problem is our hearts. The problem is who we are on the inside. And if we are going to have a pure heart, the Lord Jesus has to do spiritual heart surgery. The Scriptures are plain that it is the Lord that takes out that heart of stone and gives that heart of flesh. That it is the Lord that changes somebody from the inside out. Paul would say it this way, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." I wonder this morning, you got a new heart? Has God changed who you are from the inside out? That's what it means to be born again. To be born from above is that you are literally changed from the inside out. And let me say this, salvation doesn't change the thing, just change the things you do. And thank God it does. That drunks quit drinking and that fornicators quit their fornicating and whatever sin they may be involved in, they forsake all of that sin. Thank God for that. But it literally changes who we are on the inside. A new creature, new creation. That's what the Word of God says. You may be able to do the right things, say the right things, go through the right motions, and all of that stuff, but if you've never been made new, if you've never been born again, if the Spirit of God has never done a spiritual work of grace in you, then you are still lost in your sin. And the Bible is very plain that if you're still lost in your sin, that one day God will pour out His wrath upon all sin, and that sinners will be bound hand and foot and cast into the lake of fire forever and ever to pay for their sin. And rightfully so. If we got what we deserved, we die and we go to hell forever. It's what we deserve. The judgment of God. Oh, but I've got really good news this morning. That God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That we were by nature children of wrath. We were by nature sinners. That we were born shapen in iniquity. When we came forth out of our mother's womb, we were speaking lies. We were born with a sin nature. It's who we are. And we were presented with the option of right and wrong every time we chose wrong. And so we're sinners by nature and we're sinners by choice. It's who we are. It's what we do. Oh, but God became man so that men could become the sons of God. You see, our sin was so grievous a debt and it accrued such a debt before God that we could never pay it. Our religiosity couldn't do it. Our righteousness couldn't do it. We could never pay the debt that we owed God. And so God came and He became man and He was the sinless, perfect, righteous, holy God-man. He was 100% God and He was 100% man. He did not sin and He could not sin. He lived a righteous life and a perfect life. They mocked Him. They ridiculed Him. They spit upon Him. They literally ripped the beard from His face. He was nailed to a cross. And there God the Father poured out every bit of wrath that I deserved and you deserved. And for 3 hours the whole earth went dark and there was a spiritual transaction that was made. The Son of God shed His blood and gave His life as the payment for me. Thank God. And the payment for you, that you by faith in Him and His blood and His work on the cross might be saved from the wrath of God to come. I don't know about you, but that's real good news. And I had a real good time telling it to you just then. The scriptures say it like this: God hath made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The only hope that we have of salvation is the gospel. And the gospel is this, according to Paul. It is that Christ died for our sin according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he resurrected the third day according to the scripture. And it's very plain this morning. God commanded all men everywhere to repent, to forsake their sin, to forsake their self-righteousness, to run to Jesus and claim not that Jesus died for the preacher or the Sunday school teacher, but that Jesus died for you, that he shed his blood, gave his life as the payment for your sin. And now, by faith in him, you are given his righteousness. You are declared righteous. The Bible uses the word just, justified. It literally means that when God looks at you, he looks at you as if you had never been a sinner. When the Lord Jesus entered onto the scene after his temptation, and John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What a declaration. I wonder this morning, can you put your name there? Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of... Put your name there. That is the only way this morning that you're going to have a pure heart, is that God give it to you. Give you this, not only the creation of a pure heart, but number two, the conduct of the pure hearted. Again, it's very plain that if God does an inward work of grace in us, that it will manifest itself in an outwardly pure life. Let me say this. The kind of life that we live tells exactly who we are. When I was in junior high, somewhere in that age gap, age range, I was, you had PE, and then I was on the wrestling team. I wasn't that very good at it, but I enjoyed it anyway. And there was a sign hung up in the locker room there, and it said this: who you are, who you really are, is who you are when nobody's watching. And there's a lot of truth in that. Who I really am, who you really are, is manifested by what you do and who you are when nobody else is watching this morning. But can I say this? Though you may think nobody's watching, there's a God in heaven that sees all and knows all, and he is watching. In Matthew chapter 15, again, I referenced it a moment ago with the Pharisees being mad at the disciples for eating with unwashing hands. You read down through those verses, and we don't have time to develop it all. You read those 11 verses from verse 1 to verse 11, and it comes down to about verse 10, and the Lord Jesus makes a statement that it is not that which goes into a man that defiles him, but is that which cometh out of a man that defiles him. What's the Lord Jesus saying? What he's saying is the things that come out of you are a manifestation of what you put in you. Let me illustrate it to you this way. We've got a dog, one of those golden doodles that I got for my wife because she had to have a dog, so I got her a dog. And we were going on a trip somewhere. We were taking the dog with us, and we were packing the truck up, and we got about everything done, and then we've got one of those Blackstone griddle things. It's got the grease trap on the back, and I knocked it. So either me or her one knocked it over, and the grease trap fell on the ground, and the dog ate whatever was in that grease trap, and it was nasty. Ate every bit of it. We get going down Interstate 40 somewhere, plowing along, and next thing I know, I look over, and the dog's going to town, looking like it's about to throw up, and there ain't nowhere to stop. And so Leah sits in the back seat with Ruth, and she tries to catch the dog's head in a bag, and the dog wasn't having that. So the dog's going left and right, and literally threw up all over my truck. It became very apparent, very quickly, what that dog had put in, because it came right back up all over the carpet in my truck. You get the idea. The kind of life that I live and you live manifests exactly who we are. Blessed are the pure in heart. I know I've said it, but I'm going to say it again. Those that have a pure heart are going to live a pure life. There's no other way around that. What does that mean? It means it looks like this, that they will desire truth. Desire truth. In other words, those that are pure-hearted do not desire darkness. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul the Apostle is asking the church of Corinth several questions. What fellowship hath light with darkness? What fellowship hath the temple of God with the temple of idols? What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? He's asking several different questions. And he's making the point very plainly that as God's people, those of us that say that we are saved by God's grace, that we say God's done a work in us, we don't have any business living in sin. We don't have any business going places that brings about sin, that causes us to live in disobedience to God's Word. Again, being pure-hearted means that God's changed our desire. We don't want to live like the world. We don't want to look like the world. We don't want to talk like the world. We don't want to act like the world. When a lot of us think of purity and the idea of living a pure life, at least in the church circles that I come from, the first thing you hear somebody talk about is what kind of clothes you should wear. Women can't wear pants and men can't wear shorts and you got to wear dresses and you got to do this and this and this and this and this and this and that and this and that. And all that's got its place, by the way. Don't think I'm throwing that out the window. You shouldn't. You ought to keep yourself covered up. Women ought to look like women and men ought to look like men. One fellow said it this way, and I say it to you just for saying it's sake. If it ain't for sale, you ought not advertise it. I think that's good advice. We don't want to look like the world. We don't want to talk like the world. I don't want to talk like the world. Christians don't have any business using curse words. We live in a day where you hear people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I cuss. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible's very plain. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of the edifying of the hearer, that they may receive grace. That's the opposite of how a lot of people live. God's revealed Himself to be a holy, perfect, pure, righteous God. And it should be our desire to be the same. Can I be honest with you this morning and you be honest with me? I've got 3 points, but I'm done after this one, so you can rejoice a little bit. If I'm honest with you and you're honest with me, ain't none of us perfect. This is yes, this is no. Ain't none of us perfect. Amen, preacher, that's exactly right. You're telling it right. None of us are perfect. Sin still dwells within us. We still struggle and we still fall and we still fail. Our salvation is not a progressive thing. We are born again from above in an instantaneous work of God. By the grace of God, we are made alive in Christ. We are taken out of darkness and placed in the light. And thank God for that. But our sanctification is progressive. I ain't reached perfection yet. And I dare say neither have you. Here's the difference, though. If God's truly done something for you, you want to be perfect. You want to be righteous. You want to be like Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. We've got so many different ideas of what it means to be a Christian in our generation. What it really means when you take away all of the specifications and all of the minute aspects of things that we deal with sometimes. What it really means is to be Christ-like. It means to be a little Christ. That was what it meant in the book of Acts when they referred to them, when they were first called Christians at Antioch. It means they imitated Christ in the way they lived, the way they talked, the way they walked, and every part of who they were, it was manifested that they were a follower of Jesus. Let me say it to you this way. Though sin may abide in us, it is our desire that that sin die. It's not our desire that we live in it. It's not our desire that we don't even enjoy it. But it's that it die. That we don't sin, that we don't live a life that's in rebellion against God. Let me give you an example of this. You remember King David? Of course. course, preacher, what do you mean? What kind of question is that? Acts chapter 13, I believe it's verse 24. I may be wrong on that. I don't have it in front of me. The Lord described David as a man after God's own heart. As a man after God's own heart. You know the life of David, don't you? He was a shepherd boy, tending his father's sheep. God calls him through Samuel to be the king, anoints him, and he becomes a soldier in Saul's army. He puts a whooping on people. They start singing that David is slain, or Saul slain his thousands, and David is tens of thousands. He goes through all of that. Saul tries to kill him. He's running, ends up in the cave of Adullam. He does all of this stuff. It wasn't supposed to go this way. He eventually becomes king over Israel, and we know the story that at the time when kings went to battle, David's chilling on his rooftop, and he looks and sees Bathsheba. He lusts after her, commits sin with her. She becomes pregnant, and he kills Uriah to cover up his sin. A lot of commentators say, and take it for what it's worth, that there's about a year of gap between the sin of David with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, and when Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him that story of that man that had a lot of sheep and the fellow that had one ewe lamb, and how the man that had a lot of sheep took the man's one ewe lamb, and what should happen to him? David says he ought to die. Nathan looks at him, points his finger in his face and says, "You're the man. Guilty. You ought to die." You read Psalm 51, we know that as David's repentant psalm. He's confessing his sin before God, and he makes this statement. Psalm 51, verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Same idea as being pure in heart. Very apparent and on display that David had committed sin. Right? There's no denying that. Bathsheba's pregnant, Uriah's dead, and everybody knows it. But greater than that, David had a desire to walk with God. David had a desire to please God. And when he sinned, and when God dealt with him, he repented. One of the greatest evidences that you've ever repented, that I've ever repented of our sin, is that we are still repenting. One of the greatest evidences that we've ever believed upon the Son of God as the Savior from our sin is that we are still believing upon Him as our Savior from our sin. Do you have a desire this morning to please God? That's what it means to be pure in heart. Remember, one of those definitions was to be unmixed or undiluted. It literally means to be undivided. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, that where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. And then he goes on to say that a man cannot serve two masters. That a man can either love the one and hate the other. He either cleave to the one and despise the other. That a man cannot serve God and mammon, or the world. It's one or the other this morning. You have a desire to please God, to serve God, to be like God. Or you don't. And let me say this to you. If you have a desire to please God, and when you look at yourself, and all you see is your failures, your faults, and your sins, that's all you see, can I tell you this morning that you are not defined by that, that before the God of heaven, when He looks at you, He doesn't see you, but He sees the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness? That we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that our identity isn't me, but it's Jesus. And when we fall and when we fail, we have promise after promise that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank God, as the people of God, we're never going to bankrupt the mercies of God. Oh, we're never going to run to Him and find that He doesn't extend mercy. Jeremiah in Lamentations tells us that His mercies are new every morning. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Makarios, content, happy. How blessed. Why is that? Why? How in the world can that be? Oh, because it's through the gospel that God's taken all our sin, all of our shame, and all of our guilt. He's taken it away as far as the east is from the west. So He chooses not to remember our sin anymore. Oh, He's given us a new desire. I don't know if the theology of it's exactly right. I don't think it is, but I enjoy the thought of it. There's a new name written down in heaven, is what one hymn writer said. Beloved, He's made us new from inside out. I mean, if He hasn't done that for you this morning, He can. He can. If you come to Him, you say, "Preacher, you don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done. I don't have to. I don't have to know what you've done. You don't have to come up here and tell me anything. I'm not the one that saves you. God is. And He knows everything about you. And He says that if you come unto Him, that if you would cast yourself upon Him, that He would forgive all of your sin this morning." As the people of God, we're never going to be happy. We're never going to be content until we're pleasing God, until we're fully submitted to His Lordship over us. Father, thank You, Lord, for Your words, Your grace, Your mercy. Pray You'd speak to us from it. Help us, I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you can grab your hymnal.